have a relationship with God. And if they reject this message that Jesus is giving to them, it will be a testimony that they are still lost, even though they claim to be found. They claim to be the people of Israel, governed by God, as their name denotes. But if they don't receive from you what I've given you to bring, you will wipe the dust, shake it from your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus said, you are going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're going to find people that are sick. And you're going to pray and they're going to be healed. And you're going to find people that are demon possessed and you're going to cast that demon out. And you're going to find people that have gone beyond the utter limits of all human imagination. They're going to have died, and at your word, at your prayer, at your wielding of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty, they will be raised back to life. You are jumping in all the way. You are no longer on the sidelines. You're no longer a spectator. You're going to do the very work you've seen me do, Jesus is saying. And so, therefore, it's going to be His way, which will be the only way that they will learn how to do great things. So all the stuff that you are planning on bringing along, you're going to bring some money, leave it at home. You're going to pack two bags, you can forget about it. You're going to find what you need there on the mission field. And the only thing you're bringing with you is the commissioning that comes from Christ and the Spirit of the living God. Everything else will be provided for you. And you're going to learn what it means to be completely and totally and utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. Now you have to hear His voice in knowing where He's sending. And now you have to go where Jesus has instructed. And now you have to do it His way because there is no backup plan. And that's essentially where we left off. There is one plan. And only one plan, and that's the Jesus plan, and there is no backup plan. They won't rely upon some sort of added training. They won't rely upon their skills and education. It will be the Jesus plan. It'll be the miracle plan. It'll come from heaven. He will use men to accomplish His work. It'll be amazing. But one thing that will not be part of this venture in faith is fear. And therefore He warned them in the last verses that we looked at together, still in chapter 10, book of Matthew. He warned these guys that you will have enemies. It will be hard. Deal with it. Serving the Lord Jesus in the way that He's calling us, is a calling unto difficult things. Grapple with that no longer. Accept the challenge. And there will be enemies. There will be people who hate you, who do not receive your message, who do not like what you have to say. And even though you're coming with good news, as we will see shortly, some people will receive it as bad news. They will hand you over. They will turn you in. They would have you put out of commission. They would have you ineffective. They'd have you torn to pieces. That will happen. Accept that as also part of the life of what it means to answer the call of Jesus. And where we left off at verse 26, therefore do not fear them. He had just told us that we're no greater than our master. If they were calling Jesus a servant of Beelzebub, in other words, part of the kingdom of darkness, then what are they going to refer to you as? So do not fear them, verse 26. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Here Jesus speaks about the kingdom of light that He came to bring. The Bible says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we are called to be children of His kingdom, children of the light. And so we're called to walk in the light. Therefore, any time that we participate in concealing what is true, creating shadows of darkness because of our half-truths, because we become deceivers and liars, then we ourselves are part of the wrong kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of truth. Jesus says, I am truth. And you're to be children of truth. And there's a principle that everything that is hidden, everything that is concealed, there's going to be a bright, shining light. It's part of the plan of God that will reveal everything. So we left off right there with that thought. For most of us, eyes wide, jaw dropped, as we let that just kind of thump, finish off with that very, very concerning thought that anything that I want to hide will not be hidden for long. And the stuff that I want to conceal, God wants to reveal. And he continues on to speak in this manner at verse 27, where it says, Jesus speaking, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Jesus is continuing this theme that says that you will speak forth. You will not hide what you know to be true. You will confess openly what has been revealed to you with that still, small, quiet voice of God. You're called to preach it. You're called to bring it. You're called to reveal it. You're called to walk in it, Jesus would tell us. Of course, there is the intonation that in order to communicate or reveal or preach anything that Jesus has revealed to us, the implication is that we first have an ear to hear. That we even care what Jesus has to say to us. And that we're listening, that we're trying to hear. And that we're paying attention so that we have a clue. What is the truth versus what is the darkness? The intonation is that God's people know the difference between truth and error. Lies and deception versus God's plan of light, honesty, revelation. And so if we have a heart that we want to know and we want to grow, we want to hear, we want to learn what His voice sounds like to us. I was in a conversation with a certain individual this past week, and this person was telling me, I'm not sure I even know what God's voice sounds like. Really what he said is, I'm not sure I've ever heard God speak to me. And I said to him, I don't think you know what God's voice sounds like. I mean, at first it was as though God doesn't speak to me. But I think the real matter is that you don't know what God's voice sounds like. In this particular situation, I was real blunt and clear with him. I said, you know what? You need to open up your Bible again and take a look at what it really says. If you're looking to the voice of God up in the clouds or from the sky to thunder down from up there somewhere, what does your Bible actually say? I told this guy that I've got the Holy Spirit inside me, and right now the voice of God to you sounds a whole lot like my voice. And I'm calling you out in the name of Jesus. And I'm speaking in behalf of the Almighty God humbly before God, because I'm accountable for what I say. But Jesus loves you. And He is speaking to you. And God wants to use me, just like He wants to use you, to speak to your friends. That's why He wants His Holy Spirit inside you, so that His voice can sound a whole lot like your voice. when someone else hears you speak, and when you're standing for God's truth and walking in His light, maybe we're listening for a voice based on the vain imaginations of our minds instead of actually looking at the revealed Word of God for us and what He intends to do through this amazing organization that He refers to as His church. Jesus is calling out people and He gives them His Holy Spirit and He says, you're going to do the work. Get busy. In verse 28, Jesus feels the need to re-clarify. He must know us so well because it bears worthy of saying it again, and do not fear. He knows we're fearful people. He's asking us to do otherwise fearful things. Stuff that makes us feel foolish, like we're putting ourselves out there. I mean, the stuff that He wants us to pray for. Someone comes and says, you know what, they just got diagnosed with. And the stuff that Christians of faith pray for make very little sense to a non-spiritual man or woman. The sort of boldness that comes out verbally. 2, 3, 4, 5 or more of God's kids agree in a prayer together. And every once in a while, and some of you can bear witness with me, God says, that's a good prayer. That's lined up with my will. And He makes some sort of pronouncement from heaven, and it happens. And He's told us not everything I want or ask for He's going to agree with, but it's happened enough times where He's bearing witness with you, where you know what's real, and you cannot be convinced otherwise, because He has shown up. And there'll be times when the apostles pray for someone, and we'll see it later, and it seems like nothing happens, and they've got to bring that person to Jesus. There's still a lot of training, a lot of learning, a lot of growing to do. So if we're to put ourselves and position ourselves inside the story, it's important that we give ourselves some slack, some room to grow with. There's a whole lot of learning yet to do for these guys. And yet somehow, some way, their lack of understanding, their lack of faith, or even their failings and propensity to go right back and make some of the same mistakes over and over, somehow Jesus does not feel it necessary to lower the bar of the call. Instead, He does it differently. It's like weight training, where He makes His people stronger. Instead of taking off the weight and lessening the call and thereby somehow sending a message that you just can't do it. So we need to change it to something easy, because you'll never be that sort of person. Instead, He takes a different approach. He sees you in the greatness He made you. By way of His Spirit, He teaches and grows us. Gradually, we become stronger and stronger people, able to do more and more. And because some of experiences and answered prayer, boldness begins to be part of our existence and our Christian life. And less we care about the opinions of other people, and more we are interested in that audience of one, to please Jesus and He alone. And do not fear, verse 28, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I'm not very good at those hellfire and brimstone sort of messages. And some people came up to me after last week and said, if I've ever heard one from you, It was today. Interesting that Jesus brings up the subject, though.
Did you notice?
Maybe he does want us to be refreshed with that truth, that although even theologians might try to say that there's no heaven or hell, and all there really is this life, and yet Jesus would beg to disagree. And therefore, based on that principle, of that simple truth, he reminds us, don't be afraid of people. What could they do to you? They could kill you. As long as we have carnal eyes, that's a big deal. Because we might think that's all we got is our lives. Again, Jesus disagrees, saying that this life is far from all there is. That's the only reason why he would write, or have John write, as he spoke in the book of Revelation to certain Christians that were destined to be killed for their faithfulness to Jesus. And he would write this message that Jesus had spoke, and telling John, this is the message I have for my people. Not to run and hide and somehow save your life. Stand strong, even unto death. I'll be there with you. I'll see what you've done. And I will reward you accordingly. I will give you the crown of life. It'll be eternal. And although such a call might fall on deaf ears in our group, I hope it doesn't fall on deaf ears with us. Because we have brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that are positioned in other parts of the planet today. And more than likely, this day, at least one, if not many, will die for the cause of Jesus Christ today and every day. Do we know that? Are we aware of that? That's a truth as well. I don't know if any day goes by where someone isn't killed simply because they refuse to deny Jesus Christ, because they hold firm that He is the Savior of the world. And that is a great offense to some people. It makes them so angry. And it drives them to murder. And even when we represent Jesus accurately, we're looking at these people who hate us and saying, I just want to love you. I want to learn how to love you. Jesus told me to love my friends and my enemies. I want to love you. You want to hate me. But even in your hatred, I cannot deny what is true. Jesus is my Savior. And Jesus is saying the worst that they can do to you out of their hatred, out of their sheer evil, is kill your body. They cannot slice your soul. If you'll keep your eyes on Jesus, you can die in this life with your soul fully intact in the hands of your Lord. And He is able to reward you, and He is able to care for you eternally because of this principle that we saw already that we forget sometimes. I think many of God's people are just missing the point and looking for eternity to start somewhere down the road, like in the hereafter or whatever. When the Bible teaches us that when we committed our lives to Christ and we humbled ourselves before Him and we received that free gift of salvation by faith, His grace, His Holy Spirit has come into us. We are born again and we have transferred from death to life, from darkness to light, and it's already begun right now. That's the reason why we're called to walk in this planet as citizens of heaven, so that while we live in this world and yet we are not of this world, we are sojourners, we're travelers, and called to travel lightly, not to accumulate all that we can so that we can win with the most points based on everything we can accumulate and win on the scoreboard of the philosophies of this world, when the Bible tells us don't get caught up in the vain philosophies of this world, but to set our sights on the things of heaven. Lay up treasure there, Jesus already told us. And the worst thing that they could possibly do, it's all they can come up with, is to kill you in this life, kill your mortal body. Don't be afraid of that. So if you're not afraid of that, maybe you won't be afraid of the peer pressure at work, because we have all of these policies. And they won't let me stand in my faith, or the peer pressures at school. And they just think I'm silly because I'm proclaiming Jesus as my Savior, or that desire not to be made a public spectacle, looking foolish by my professor. So I don't answer the question, so I don't stand up for what I believe in. I let them say whatever they're going to say, even when they're asking, is there any Christians here? And yet, you may not be willing to stand up and say, raise your hand and say, I'm one. They do that all the time. I was just sitting in on a college class just a few weeks ago with my daughter. My daughter, Aubrielle, takes a class, two classes at Ventura College right now. One online, one on campus. I was sitting in on her class. Western civilization. You can't talk about Western civilization without talking about Christianity, without talking about the effects of Jesus on the planet. And naturally, in the discussion, there's going to be an opportunity for those that have opinions on the matter that might differ from others to stand for their faith. And oftentimes, there's a curiosity that says, who's a Christian? Oh, there are definitely those moments where your heart starts to beat and your brow starts to sweat and you're trying to decide whether you're going to stand up. Raise your hand. I was so excited to see so many that when one person was bold, next thing you know, 2, 3, 4, 10, 15, 20, the class must have had about 100 people in this class, in this lecture hall. And I was so excited to be able to see some testimony. But I was interested that it started with one or two. I was excited that I had an opportunity to throw in some of my own commentary. As a matter of fact, I'll just tell you this. The professor even said, because he knows me, because we talk. And so he says, you know, Dan, you're an expert on the subject. What do you think about this? And he gave his opinion. And I had a chance to say, no, I disagree. And I got to tell the whole class why. It was pretty cool. We can't be afraid of those that are just going to embarrass us, humiliate us. You know what I've discovered? That there is a resonance amongst many people. When one person stands up, next thing you know, you discover most of the time you're not alone like you're afraid of. Most of the time there's someone else who's standing up right behind you. They just needed somebody with guts. And next thing you know, it isn't just two, because they're looking for someone else. They're looking across the classroom or across the workplace, and they're looking for someone else that might be able to stand with them. But they may not be at that place yet where they could be the first one to stand. But if you'll be the first one to stand, if you look around, chances are there's 2, 3, 5, 10, maybe 30 others standing with you. And how cool is that? But even if they do kill you, Jesus will give you the crown of life. Jesus told us here, if you want to fear someone, if you want to be afraid of the Almighty God, the one who is able to destroy both body and soul. The essential you and who you are, he's got power over everything. If you want to be afraid, there's one you can be afraid of. Now, I want to clarify for a moment. I want to make sure I put this into perspective. As we continue forward in our journey, we're going to see that Jesus will teach us that we don't have to have that relationship as though we're approaching trembling before the Almighty God. Although sometimes for some people it can be a very healthy thing. It's better to have a fearful relationship before the all-powerful Almighty God than to have some other relationship that is disconnected, unreverent, disrespectful, or going the wrong direction. It's better to be on your knees or on your face trembling before God if necessary. If you've got a heart that is going to fear someone, fear God. But Jesus will tell us if we are able and willing, we can actually have another relationship with God as your heavenly Father, with you as His child. You could refer to Him as Abba, which means Daddy. You can call Him up to Him and approach His throne of grace with boldness, like your little child comes up to you and says, Daddy, Mommy, you know, can we have an ice cream today? And ask for the sweet things, for the good things. And we can have that relationship if we can handle it. But if we can't handle that sort of loving, interactive fellowship with the Almighty God, it's better to have a fearful relationship, so because at least you're on the right side of the fence. And at least salvation has come to you. Because if you've got to be afraid, fear God. He's got power over everything. And Jesus had to bring up hell. Well, for those theologians who say it doesn't exist, they can take that up with Jesus. Jesus wants us to know that we're important. You're important. I'm important to Him. So He says at verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Copper coins, just like today with our pennies, that would be the lowest value. They've got their gold coins and their silver coins and their copper coins. And He's saying two sparrows for a penny, essentially. For the single copper coin. It's not a lot of money. You can buy them pretty cheap. But He's saying every single time one of those falls to the ground, your Father knows about it. He takes notice. He is full on aware. For those people that under the guise of Christianity come up with ideas that maybe there's, you know, God who created everything and just kind of spun the universe and got things going, but then took a vacation and is a detached sort of God, and things just happen as they happen and He's not really part of the daily lives of the people. Well, they can take that one up with Jesus as well. Because Jesus teaches that every single time even a sparrow falls to the ground, the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is part of it. So if we're thinking that we're worshiping a detached God that is removed from the perils and the heartbreaks and the evil that runs rampant, who isn't breaking over every single time and a child is hurt by some evil perpetrator, or an army comes in and bulldozes in a genocidal fashion, a people that God's heart doesn't bleed. He proved it by sending His only begotten Son. While we are yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. For sinners, that is the demonstration of His breaking heart over what happens here. And we matter to Him. So verse 30 says, Jesus still speaking, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows how many hairs are on your head, Royal. Royal says he doesn't have very many, and he still doesn't know how many he's got. And yet God knows. I remember being in a conversation 6 or 7 years ago with a physician in Ventura, and I was asking about hairs on our head and how many we've got in all, and we were concerned about one of our children. One of our children seemed to be like losing a lot of hair that particular month, and we had questions about that. Apparently, we were just being a little bit paranoid as parents. Ever done that? Doctor wasn't as concerned as we were. And he mentioned some number, how many hairs we have on our head on average, and it's like some astronomical number. And he was talking about how many we lose every day, normally. And you get out of the shower and you brush your hair, and you know there's another 50 or so right on your hairbrush. And I know some of you are trying to put them back and you can't. For others, it doesn't matter, you don't need them. The number is changing every hour. And Jesus has a point that your Father knows you so intimately that what you don't know about yourself, He knows about you. Every single thing that is causing you to shed tears that run down your cheeks, He sees it, He's there, He's intimately involved. He cares. You matter. Therefore, verse 31, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're feeling good already, aren't you? To me, once again, Jesus is bringing out practical aspects of truth that I have to stand for. Jesus told me that I am more valuable than the creatures. There is a philosophy that's very widespread right now, and you're in the conversations, I presume, that would say that who is to say that a person is of more value than the creatures? And therefore, we have these endangered species, and people are pushing to save an endangered species, and they're perfectly willing to lose the humans over it, since we have almost 7 billion humans, and they might only have a few hundred or thousand of a particular species of a creature. And therefore, they want to make policies that are willing to lose some of the humans for the creatures. And they're going to have to take that one up with Jesus as well. Because Jesus says that the humans, the people, are more valuable to God than the creatures. Now, we already get that from the book of Genesis. And that's an overriding principle throughout the Bible. Surely this isn't a new idea. But lest any of God's people who are called to stand for truth, that's where we started, right? We're supposed to be standing up for truth, confessing what's true. You and I, we can't be confused. I know that we want to save the planet. We want to save the environment. We want to be good stewards. We want to be green. You know what? This is a pretty green church. I don't know if you knew that. It's not just because we have green chairs. If you bring your recycle here and drop it off, you know, out across the back parking lot here, we use that as we turn that in order to sponsor children and feed hungry children in other parts of the world. Right now, we're sponsoring 3 children as a church with your recycle. If you will bring more, we'll sponsor 4 as a body. If you'll bring more, we'll sponsor 5. We can do good while doing good. There's lots we can do for our environment, but when push comes to shove, save the humans. That's the reason why we're trying to reach out to our children and the friends of our children and our neighbors and our neighborhood and our community. We want to save the humans because they matter to Jesus. They've got to matter to us, even the annoying ones. Well, you know who they are. They live right near you. They work at your work. They go to school with you. You know who I'm talking about. They matter to Jesus. They've got to matter to us. Jesus clarifies for us, lest we get caught up in the wrong ideologies just because they seem to make sense to us. And verse 32 then brings it to a head. Therefore, whoever confesses me. Ultimate truth. We can't talk about standing for truth until we talk about confessing Jesus, the epitome of truth. Therefore, it's all going to be wrapped up in this principle. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. He already told us that hell is real. Now he's telling us that heaven is real. And our Heavenly Father is there in heaven. He calls us to stand for that truth and confess it out loud with our mouths. But, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I personally think that many of us misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And when we look at it from the wrong perspective with carnal eyes, we might even be tempted to say, you know, how petty. Do you know that it is possible for you, and actually quite easy, to renounce your American citizenship? Now, I know that not everyone maybe here is an American citizen, but most of you are. And it is quite possible to renounce your American citizenship and therefore lose all the rights and privileges that go along with it. All you need to do is confess your desire to do so and publicly renounce it before the right witnesses. Don't think you can change your mind right after it's been officialized either. It's not quite that simple. It's also possible that I can renounce my citizenship in heaven. I could deny the King of heaven. I could deny Jesus the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, where heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. I could denounce him and I could renounce my citizenship and my participation with him. I could make that choice. And I could do it before the right witnesses, which is you. Interesting that Jesus, when it's recorded, he makes a similar statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, makes reference to the angels of God. When he says, whoever shall confess me before men, him I shall also confess before the angels of God. The Bible says that we're living our life before so great a cloud of witnesses. And he says that you and I are so uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God that you're spiritual creatures designed to be eternal in nature. And somehow, some way, confessing Jesus Christ before men at the witness of the angels and all of heaven watching, somehow confessing Jesus before other people made in the image of God, whether they serve him or not, matters. More importantly than me figuring out the depth of what that statement is about is that I just believe Christ and look for opportunities to bear witness with him, to confess him. For Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2, verse 11 tells us. And even as James 5, verse 16 tells us to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. And 1 John 1, 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 4, 15 tells us that whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells inside that person. It seems to be the proof, the telltale sign that you really are a child of the living God because you can bear witness of that fact. Turn with me, if you would, in just a couple remaining minutes to John chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want to reflect with you Elijah. Elijah was a man that was used greatly of God, but he had a dark season where he had slided into depression, despondency, and that he just wanted to curl up and die. It was that dark moment of his life that God had to just kind of slap him around a little bit and knock some sense into him so he can get back to work. But no doubt Elijah would love to have that sort of just forgotten. I mean, who really knew about that anyways, unless just him and God? Does anybody really need to know? I mean, isn't that like you and I? I mean, does anybody really need to know some of our stupid things that we've done? But sometimes with our confession of what's true, other people find their way to salvation. Because they thought you were a perfect person and they couldn't relate to you or your God. But now that they know that you're flawed, now that they know you can be as foolish as they can, somehow, some way, God uses it as a point of connection that brings salvation into their life because they know if God could save you, He can save them. When David had those days of darkness, where he just did some really dumb stuff. One of the most famous that we had studied recently on Thursday nights is his sin with Bathsheba. And no doubt, he tried to hide it. He tried to conceal and just sweep it under the rug. He didn't want anyone to know, so he went to great pains to hide his sin. But God didn't want it hidden. God chose that this is going to be revealed. And yeah, everybody sees you as my servant. Everybody sees you as having my anointing. Guess what? Everyone's also going to know that you're a flawed, sinful man that I am using. So he sends the prophet Nathan to go and expose him and then make sure that it's recorded in the annals of the history of the nation and in our holy scriptures so that we would not doubt that the man God can use can also be very deeply flawed. Peter promised Jesus everything, his very life, only to back down on his promise, to give in to the peer pressures, buy into fear, and deny Jesus. The very thing that Jesus warned not to do. Surely, he would love to have that sort of just erased from the story. Because then he'd be seen as a hero. Now, every time we see his heroic deeds and we see what he does later on, we also think of Peter as the one who denied Jesus, when the pressure came and when it mattered. But because of this, you and I, many of us, are greatly encouraged. Because maybe you feel like you've been denying Him at work. Maybe you've been denying Him before your friends. Maybe you feel like you've been the undercover Christian. And that time is no longer, you know, better now when God has given you the resolve. Maybe even starting today to stand up for what's true in your neighborhood. Maybe this Easter that's coming up will be your very first time that your community, that your neighborhood knows that a Christian lives at your place. And the story of Peter will be a great encouragement to you because you know that even though Peter denied Him, Jesus received him. And He did a great thing. So even reading the stern warning from Jesus, somehow Jesus claimed him as He claims you and I as well. You're in John 9, and that's where the story of the man who was born blind, lived blind all of his life until the day he met Jesus. And Jesus gave him his sight. He made clay, put it on his eyes, told him wash it off, and he could see. And as we learned with another story recently, that ophthalmologists tell us that in order to actually do a work like this, it's a creative sort of work, not just a restorative style. He has to create neural pathways in his brain that never existed before in order to make someone who never saw be able to see. And he could see now, and the Pharisees didn't like it. They were upset about it. It happened on the Sabbath, and they had this inquisition. They bring this guy in, and they're giving him all these questions. And then they bring in his parents. And that's where I want to pick up the story, at verse 19, John 9, where it says, "And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" They were given an opportunity to speak forth the full truth. But fear crippled them because of the social ramifications of what it would mean to be put out of the synagogue and therefore removed from good society and the community in general. And fear held them back from their opportunity that they were given. A once-in-a-lifetime chance their son can now see. If you'll turn the page, just a couple pages to John 12, you'll see it brought up again, or a similar concept, where it says at verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Community leaders, that in their heart of hearts, believed in Jesus, but they did it in an undercover fashion because they allowed fear to hold them back. As Jesus would describe, you know, shading the light, when we're called to shine the light and be as a light on a lampstand or a city that is on a hill that cannot be hidden, and they were hidden believers. What will Jesus do with hidden believers? I do not know. But I know for sure this, that Jesus has called us to stand for truth. What will we do? Who can we bring with us? What a sad day if we show up at the gates of heaven alone. How tragic a testimony to have to answer to Jesus when he asks us, where are all your friends? Did I not put anybody into your life that you're to share your life with? Where is your family that you're to bring with you? The picture I have in my mind is though Jesus is searching the list of all the people that he put in my life that were called to know my testimony, that I would bring with me. If I walk through those doors, those gates alone, how tragic that would be. It must start with me and my wife together, and us and our children together, and then, and as a family with all those that he put into our lives. You and I together, I hope we get to walk through together and face Jesus holding hands together. That's the picture I have in my mind. That we could walk in as a gathering, as a group that says we journeyed this life together. We believed God together. We read your Bible together. We put it to practice together. We confessed our sins one to another. And yet we claim the promise together. And here we are standing together before your throne, Lord Jesus, as your people. And we'll live together forevermore in your glory. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would do in our hearts what needs to be done. That you would give us the perspective that we need to see. As we sang, our souls cry out to you. You are the everlasting God. May we not miss the moments that you've given us here. Life is short. We've seen it once again. What's happening around the world. Some people that celebrated the holidays are not here to celebrate the next one. Now is our moment. Now is our time. We pray that every day that we get up, we'd remind ourselves, we'd recommit to you, that we're still with you, Lord Jesus. We'd redefine who we are every day of our lives with the testimony that we bring one to another. And may we find people anywhere, everywhere, wherever you send us. May we find people that we can bear witness to. We pray that you would do that wonderful, beautiful work in us. That we would authentically and totally answer that call. Obey your voice in the powerful and precious and amazing name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. And God's kids who agree said amen.